Let us now join together in a time of congregational prayer. Our great and holy God, in one way you are so far away from us. Lord, you are higher than the heavens are above the earth. You are the one whom no eye can see nor has ever seen. You, O Lord, are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, transcendently greater and beyond anything we could ask or imagine. And Lord, at times it feels as if you are far from us. Yet, Lord, we know that even when the sun does not shine during the day and darkness is upon us, we still believe that the sun is there, and that in the morning hour it will come and arise and shine its light again. And so, Lord, though we live in this wilderness wasteland of this world, which seems so weary, it seems as if there is no water, we do believe, although we cannot see it, that there is spiritual water, spiritual food, and spiritual light to guide, nourish, and direct us. And we thank you that as we come to worship today, we come near to the God who seems far off. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you come to us, not in a way that can be seen, and sometimes in a way that we don't even feel the way we should. But Lord, you come to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, even though Jesus has left us and his human nature is now far away in heaven, by the power of the Spirit that dwells in him and in us, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, united to him closer than anything else in this world. And we have that union now. And we live, yes, sojourning on earth, but as citizens of heaven. And so we pray, Lord, that this day you would pour down the water, the nourishing water of that place, the glorious light of that place, that we would hear also of the beauty of that place and what is sung and read and declared, that we might be encouraged. But also, Lord, that where it is needed, we might be drawn out of darkness and into light, out of blindness and into the clarity of sight. Lord, may your word be like corrective lenses, glasses on our spiritual eyes that see things so dimly through a glass darkly. And may we see today Christ and his glory and his love and his power and his authority, but also in his grace and in his care. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the troubles that overwhelm us to the invisible realities of Christ and his kingdom, that are more permanent and powerful than anything that is around us. Work this blessing not only for us, but for all who gather today to worship you in spirit and in truth. Give a special blessing to the ministers of your word that they might proclaim the word of God faithfully, with zeal and with clarity, and also for the hearts of the people, that they may receive it with joy, treasure it in their hearts, and also practice it faithfully in their lives. May, Lord, we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. Lord, help us to be aware of the work of the devil, who at times may cause someone initially to receive the word with joy, but for various reasons, including being overwhelmed with the troubles and cares of this life, have the word choked out. May, Lord, we instead be a fruitful people. Bless your church where it suffers persecution, hardship, threats from without, but also, Lord, trouble from within. Help us to persevere. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful and trusting our captain of the ship, the Lord Jesus, even when the storms of the sea rage. We thank you for Christ's love for us, even in our physical needs. For, Lord, while on earth he had compassion on so many who were sick and hurting, and healed them. And Lord, you continue by that goodness, good and loving heart towards us to work providentially to bring mercy to the miserable. We, Lord, therefore pray for those who are dealing with health troubles. We remember Bob Johnson and Kay as well, Randy Morris, the Quarter family, the Locks, Pat Pullman. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them in their weakness, encourage their faith. Grant, Lord, that they may come to a full recovery, but more importantly, Lord, that in their troubles, you may strengthen them, that they might see Christ more clearly. We pray this too for our brother Ralph Van Winkle, Pray for his back and other health issues. Sustain him that he may do his work as an elder, especially here in this church, faithfully. Pray for our brother Doug Polonis and for his son Doug Jr. as he is treated for cancer. We pray, Lord, for your grace to be with them. And for our sister Nancy Zeller, grant her the comfort and grace of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice with the news recently that Sarah Zacher's sister Laura is improving. We pray for continued effectiveness of her cancer treatments and for complete healing. We pray for the Hunt family for comfort and peace in the passing of Dustin's grandmother. Lord, we know there are others who mourn the loss of loved ones. Grant that your sustaining love may be with them. And for those who have lost loved ones in the Lord, may the great hope of that reunion that we will have with Christ and all of God's people be a comfort to us. And we pray for our sister Sandy. We thank you for her continued the testimony of your goodness to her that we hear in the messages she sends out. We thank you for the encouragement that is to us, and we pray for her continued healing and recovery. And Lord, we otherwise pray for ourselves in our troubles, trials, and difficulties. Give us patience in adversity, but also, Lord, thanksgiving, knowing that even though troubles may assail us, we have in our midst the treasure of the kingdom of God, which can never be taken away, which moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. May that hope today encourage us, even as you bring that encouragement to us through your holy word. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Let us now continue to worship our God by the giving of our offerings. May the Lord bless you as you give to him. Gracious Lord, receive the gifts that we offer, not because of any righteousness in us or any goodness in us that would commend them to you, not because you need them, not because they can buy anything, for what are they? But temporal specks of dust that will perish with everything else. Lord, instead offer them, receive them because we offer them in faith, trusting not our power, wealth, or strength, but yours, knowing that you work through our weakness and poverty to show forth the riches of your kingdom. Bless your church. Through these gifts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare now to hear God's word, we hear that which comes to bless us, to strengthen us, the word that gives life. So then let us sing of that blessing and ask for it to come upon us as we turn to 437 in the Red Trinity Hymnal, O God, to us show mercy. This is from Psalm 67. It's number 437. Let's stand.
and you may be seated.
This time we now turn our attention to hearing God's word read and preached. Our sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 11. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 18. We resume where we left off here in the book of Acts, last looking at Acts chapter 10. And now to Acts 11, as we said, verses 1 to 18. And as I read, I remind you that these are not merely the words of a man, but they are the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant word from the mouth of God himself. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Thus far God's word. Let us now pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are making the unholy holy, the common clean, the profane sacred. You are washing us through your Spirit and through your word, that we might be prepared to live with you in heaven. And we thank you that even now, as your word comes to us, your voice, the voice of our shepherd, is heard. May we indeed today hear his voice, and with the people of this text, as sinners, receive your holy word, and in it have life. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes things are so unbelievable, we simply have to see it a second time. I hate to appeal to Star Wars illustrations. I know some of you like Star Wars, some of you don't. When Darth Vader was revealed to be Luke Skywalker's father in the second movie, people didn't believe it. I know nowadays it just is second nature. Of course, everybody knows that. But at the time, it was a surprise. They had to wait a few years till the next movie came, and it was confirmed by Yoda and Obi-Wan and all these other figures. It was unbelievable that Darth Vader could be Luke Skywalker's father. All right, that's it for Star Wars. We're done with that. But it's also true in sports. We all are used to watching professional athletes do amazing things. In fact, we kind of take it for granted. We'll watch a basketball game and we'll kind of be bored because it just seems ordinary. Well, you know what? If you got out in that court with those guys and saw how fast and how athletic they were, you would be amazed. But we get used to it. But when there's the slam dunk from the free throw line or the no-look pass down through traffic that cuts through defenders or the high-arcing three-point shot from the half-court line, we have to replay that highlight and see it again and again. Why? Because things that are truly unbelievable, we have to look at it a second time. Well, there's something similar happening here in Acts chapter 11. In the book of Acts, and yes, still today, God is doing an amazing, unbelievable thing. And it's easy to forget that. It's easy to think, when we behold God's work, that the extraordinary things God does are actually quite ordinary. It's easy to forget what the Lord is doing and be overwhelmed with so many other concerns and troubles that we have. And so, at several times in not only the book of Acts, but throughout Scripture, God reminds us over and over again that what He is doing is truly amazing. He does that in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy, it's a repetition over and over and over again of a key, simple, important truth. That the Lord has loved us and the Lord has saved us. And it's not because of our righteousness, but because of His grace. And therefore, let us not forget the Lord who loves us and the amazing works that He is doing. So also in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke, which continues into Acts, there's a number of things that bear repetition. Three times, Jesus predicts His death to the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. Three times. Three times, they don't understand what He's saying. Multiple times, Jesus reminds them to keep watch and pray. Yet do they remember to keep watch and pray? No, they don't. Likewise, we'll read in the book of Acts the story, we already have, of the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. An amazing thing that God did. Three times in this book, that story is repeated later through Paul's speeches. Well, here in chapter 11, we essentially have a recounting and a repetition of exactly what happened in Acts chapter 10. Now, thankfully, in God's providence, there's a 6 months gap between the two sermons. So you won't feel the redundancy or the repetition. But if you just look and scan with your finger and look through those two chapters, you'll see that they're very much the same. There's very little difference. In fact, what happens in chapter 10 is repeated and reported in Acts chapter 11. And in fact, the very same things in terms of the people rejoicing occur again. What's going on? Is the Lord redundant? No. We're forgetful, for one thing, and we very quickly do not see how amazing the work that God is doing. Acts chapter 11 contains this repetition for a single reason. He wants us to see and be amazed at this work that only He can do. And that's that He can cause sinners to receive the Word of God. The same basic point that's stated there in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, that the Gentiles received the Word of God. Sinners received the Word of God. It's put a different way in the middle of the passage. And again, it's reiterated at the end that the Gentiles have been granted repentance that leads to life. Whether God is causing sinners to receive the Word of God, whether He's making the common clean, whether He's granting them repentance to lead, that leads to life, it's all the same thing. It's the marvelous, amazing work God is doing to forgive sinners and welcome them into His kingdom. Now, you don't think you need to hear that again and be reminded of how amazing that is? Think about that for a minute. What's your reaction to hearing that? Is it, well, I already know that. Let's get on to something else. Okay, there's more to say, right? But unless we start our Christian life, our Christian walk, our life in the church with that foundation, we don't really have a place to stand. We can be toppled over. We need to not only know and believe, but stand amazed that God does this thing that only He can do, that He makes sinners receive the Word. He makes the unholy holy, the common clean, grants hard-hearted sinners repentance that leads to eternal life. That's the point of the passage. That's its purpose, that we may stand in amazement at that. And there's three ways we'll unpack that truth as we look at the passage. First of all, we'll see the Jewish problem, the Jews' problem with Gentile sinners receiving the Word of God. What problems did they have with that? Secondly, we'll also see the human problem with sinners receiving the Word of God. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see how God continues to work to make sinners receive God's Word and have life in Christ. So let's look at those three things together. First of all, we need to consider why it was a problem, some trouble for the Jewish people of Paul's day and of Peter's day, that Gentiles might receive the Word of God. Now, I know for most of us, evangelical, reformed Christians, this is a foundational point for us. This is basic to what we do. We call sinners to embrace the Word of God, and we are missional in how we do that. We support missionaries. We promote the evangelism of the Word of God as far as we can go in our personal lives and in the ministry of our church and our denomination. But the church was not always a mission church. The New Testament church is a missional church, but the Old Testament church was not. Now, what do I mean by that? In Old Testament times, the Jews, by God's appointment, were the church as a nation. And in order to be in the church, you had to be a Jew. Now, Gentiles would come from afar to Israel and there sometimes receive the word, like Nahum the Syrian. You heard a sermon last Sunday evening about that, coming all the way from Syria and receiving the light of heaven revealed through Israel. But that was the Gentile coming to Israel. Now we're in a missional church where the gospel goes to the nations. It wasn't always that way. And God had appointed and given special provisions in the Old Testament to reiterate that to the Jews, so that every single part of their life, they had a reminder that they were to be distinct from and separate from the world. Not just spiritually and morally, but nationally and as a church. How did he do that? Well, there's lots of ways. But in this passage, the thing that's brought up are the what we call the holiness codes, or the ritual food laws. In other words, it has to do with that vision of Peter where all those meats were brought down, those delicious meats, brought down on that sheet. I know you and I would probably jump at some of that. Peter didn't. Why? Because the Old Testament law had forbid him from eating those common or clean foods or unclean foods. Now, I should clarify, the unclean foods were forbidden. But the Jews in the first century also sometimes wouldn't eat any meat for fear that it had been unknowingly contaminated by unclean meat or offered to idols. So some were vegetarians for ritual reasons. And that's what God had told them. And they were used to that. Now, what was the purpose ultimately of that? On the one hand, it was to keep them distinct for a time as a nation, but it was also to point them ahead to something greater. It was pointing them to Christ to come, and it also reminded them of their spiritual uncleanness. You see, it was never to just provide some external thing for them to do, much less something that they could base their righteousness on. Instead, it was to point them to something inward, namely their unholiness and their need for a spiritual washing, and also point them to Christ to come. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you remember Daniel when he was serving the king and he's supposed to eat all this meat and he refuses and he's only going to eat the vegetables. Why? Is it diet that he's concerned about? No, he does not want to make himself ritually impure. That's how life was for the Old Testament church, and it was especially true of the early Jewish New Testament church. They were, for generations, had all these practices to keep them from being contaminated ritually by all these things that could declare them unclean. And even the godly Jews among them took that seriously, and they should have for a time. But when Christ came, there was a big change. Suddenly these people, the Gentile sinners that you were supposed to keep distinct from, are now believing the gospel. Suddenly this church that at one time was just a close-knit family where everybody was the same race, spoke the same language, had the same history, all of a sudden that church is now a mixed group with lots of different people in it. You can, I think, appreciate that even in the best circumstances, that might be a hard adjustment. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever had your parents remodel your childhood home? By the way, my parents are doing this right now. Mom and Dad, I'm just using this for the purpose of illustration if you're listening. There's something wonderful about your childhood home. You go to it and you remember the rooms and the walls, and sometimes if there's not a lot of updates that happen in the house, it can remain unchanged for years. And in my childhood home, and right in the living room wall, there used to be a mural of trees that had been painted on there by my dad and my grandpa. They were beautiful. They looked like a Pacific Northwest piece of artwork, and had a mountain on there and all these trees, and it looked so cool. I can remember the day my parents took that wall out. I was so sad. But they left a little corner of it up in the top, you see? And so I could poke my head into the roof area and open up the shadow. If I wanted to, I could look up there and I could see a little corner of that, and that reminded me of home. Now, recently, they've taken it all out, and it's all different. That's a little bit of an adjustment. You see, your childhood home that you're so used to and feel so comfortable, suddenly those feelings are nowhere to be found. It feels like a new and different place. Well, let me give you another illustration. Maybe some of you kids can appreciate this. Some of you are homeschooled. You are study with your mom or your dad who teaches you. Some of you go to schools and you go from grade to grade. One big hard thing to do is when you have to switch and go to a different school. Say you're homeschooled and you start taking classes at a college, or let's say you're in middle school and you move to high school. That's a big adjustment, isn't it? I always remember what it was like, for example, to be a senior in high school. You were kings of the hill. You knew that place back and forth and nobody messed with you. But what's the problem with being a senior in high school? The next year, what are you going to be? A freshman again in college. Man, that's a big drop, isn't it? So it's understandable that things like this would take adjustment. Well, in a way, the Jewish church was graduating. They were moving from elementary school, the elementary principles, the ABCs of the gospel as revealed in types and shadows, now to become in college or high school into the advanced learning of the New Testament age. And for that reason, they needed reminders. They needed to be told over and over again that this is God's work. He is, in fact, making this change, and they need to trust Him. And not just trust Him, but rejoice that not just they, but others too, are sinners receiving the Word of God. But there's another side to the Jewish problem, not first just that natural movement as we move from elementary school to graduate school, so to speak, as we've just described. Another problem was that among the Jews, there are those who had turned and transformed the Old Testament rites and types into something that they could observe and earn their own righteousness by. That attitude appears here in chapter 11, verse 2, where some note of the circumcision party. It says they criticized Peter and said, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, and that's the most terrible thing you could do. You associated yourself with godless sinners." Now, I know it's easy for us where we sit to look at these people and think, "How? What in the world are they thinking? Right? How could they have that attitude in their hearts? How could they be so self-righteous?" Be careful. Be careful. Because on the human level, it's not as if they didn't have a point. The Gentiles, for example, read Romans 1. We're filled with sexual perversion of a kind that you can't even speak about the details. And not only did they tolerate it, they promoted it as something good. They not only did such things, but gave approval to those who practiced them. They're filled with all kinds of ungodliness and idolatry and filthiness. And I think some of us, if we can imagine a person that might be involved in that, I think our initial reaction to that person might be, "Whoa, we need to watch out and stay away from that person." But what if God changes them? What if God causes them to repent? What if God begins to wash them? As this text says, if God has received them, if God gave them the same gift that we have, ought we not also to receive them? Indeed, it's understandable that some might be slow to accept the influx of Gentile sinners into the church. But for others, it was actually manifesting the fruit of self-righteousness. Indeed, this is what God is doing, not just for others who are coming into the church, but he's doing it for us too. He's making sinners, by his grace, receive the word of God. Indeed, the Father in heaven, he's like that father in the story of the prodigal son. What does he do when that happens? He stands amazed and rejoices and welcomes his prodigal back. But there's always the older brother who's angry and upset that that sinner would be received back into the church after all the hard work I have done. Indeed, Jesus is declaring a change has occurred that reveals that it's time to grow up, it's time to move on to high school, to graduate school, but is also revealing the hard-heartedness of some in the church. But in that midst, even as it reveals those things, he's doing an amazing thing. He's calling sinners to receive the word of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, why exactly is that amazing? Again, it is amazing that two different national ethnic groups could be together with all their different customs and sets of morality and radically different histories. But it's not just cultural. What's revealed here in terms of the amazement of God's work is a fundamental human problem that only God can solve. And that's our second point, where we get to the heart of the human problem in terms of sinners receiving the word of God. Again, there's a deeper point, a deeper spiritual point that's true not just of the Jews, but of all men, including ourselves. Why do we need to be washed? Why do we need to be made clean? It's because of sin in us. You see, I think it's a wonderful thing that God gives us the image of water in our salvation. Because what do we use water for? Well, on the one hand, we use it to drink, right? You're thirsty, you drink water, but what else do you use water for? Kids, what do you use water for? I know, fill up water balloons, right? Because it's hot outside. You use water balloons to wash. Why? Because you're dirty. Because we're filthy. And if we're going to go into the holy, clean presence of God, like if we're going to come into the home where there's a clean floor, how dare we track the muck of our muddy feet through it? Indeed, God's home is perfectly clean. It tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, that there's nothing unclean that will ever enter the city of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's the problem of our sin. Our sin is not just consisting in the things that we do or the little small mistakes we make. Isn't it interesting? We'll confess small things, small mistakes, but quite often to avoid confessing the bigger ones. But behind the action is the heart. And the heart is filled with a kind of filth and corruption and a putrid that if it were exposed to you, and especially in God's sight, he would find utterly reprehensible. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that we have become like one who is unclean. And even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Even the best things we do are reprehensibly putrid in God's sight. Or let's think of it in another image in the gospel, another image to evidence this corruption and spiritual disfigurement of our hearts is the healing of lepers. Now we read the stories of the lepers coming to Jesus and not a lot is made of it, but leprosy was a disease that caused a visible disfigurement. Not only did it make you ceremonially unclean, but a person with leprosy in a way you'd have a natural revulsion to because of their appearance in part, but also because you'd be afraid you'd get that leprosy yourself. That's a visible picture in the external man of the corruption and disfigurement of the heart. And that's not just true of the Gentile sinners. That's true of the Jewish sinners. That's true of every single one of us. Do you realize that? I know we often think of God as kind of like a kind grandfather that, you know, you see grandpa sometimes when the kids yell or scream or aren't very good, they just kind of chuckle and say, oh, ho, ho, there's my little grandkid. I guess it's one of the quote-unquote blessings of being a grandparent. You can let your kids handle that part of the discipline process. No, you as a grandparent should be encouraging your kids too, right? But we think of God that way. It's just no big deal. Let's just enjoy how cute the kids are. Well, the kids look cute. I admit it. They're heart-meltingly cute sometimes, right? Until they get a dirty diaper, right? They're still cute, but doesn't smell so good anymore, right? Well, that's what we are before God. We're filthy diapers. And that's all we have, and we're covered from head to toe. And we are unable by ourselves to wash us from the filth of our sin. Theologically, that's what's assumed and indicated when it describes us as unclean. And moreover, that uncleanness is such, as we've said, we're totally unable to wash it ourselves. Paul says in Romans 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not able. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the situation we face. We are unbelievably putrid and reprehensible in God's sight in our natural sinful condition, apart from his Holy Spirit, and there's no way we can wash. We've walked through the mud, and we got to go inside the house because mama's calling, but we can't go in or we're going to make everything filthy. But what an amazing thing God has done. He's taken us who have no hope in ourselves, that are doomed to eternal death and destruction, that are in a world where everything is pushing us instead of to God, away from him. We are utterly in a hopeless situation without God and without hope in the world. But by his mercy and grace, he sends his Holy Spirit. To the unholy, he sends his Holy Spirit. And he does an unbelievable work. He does with his spiritual power what our natural power could never do. He washes us. He takes that which is putrid and unclean and reprehensible in God's sight, and he washes it. Now, he does that legally in forgiving us and justifying us, which is perfect. Now, we appear legally before God, perfectly righteous. No condemnation. Now I dread. But he also gives the Spirit internally that we may have a new principle of life planted in us from heaven, regeneration, and then gradually, slowly washed and cleansed and made holy, that we may be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of eternal destruction, there is eternal life. Instead of hopelessness, there is hope. Instead of unrighteousness, there is purity. Instead of hatred and malice, there is now the love of God and his grace in our midst. Beloved people of God, it's easy to forget. It's easy not to feel how truly amazing that work is. One final point under this head. I think we do see it maybe a little more clearly when we consider what needs to take place in order for that cleansing to happen. It says in verse 18 that a person needs to repent. There's nothing harder for human beings to do than repent. We don't want to admit that we're wrong, let alone acknowledge that our wrongs are not only such things that cause us problems, but cause other people problems and hurts. We don't want to acknowledge that not only have we made a bad mistake, but we've committed a sin before God and his infinite holiness. Much less do we want to get to the point that we truly hate and despise our sin. Instead, what do we want to do? We want to defend ourselves. We want to throw counter accusations and say that the other person is not acting properly. We want to do everything we can. We throw the kitchen sink to avoid being confronted with our sinfulness. It's impossible. Repentance on the human level is impossible. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can make the lame walk. He can give humility to the proud. He can give life to the dead. And beloved, Church of Christ, that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's doing now. And that's our third and final point, how Jesus continues to do that work. For this work that God did in the days of the apostles in the book of Acts, uses the same means that we have today. It's not because there was some special, unique thing in the apostles that made this happen. It's not as if there was something temporary in that period that made this happen. What made it happen? It was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Their cleansing took place through that. In fact, as we've noted, the summary of what God did is the fact that the Gentiles, the sinners, have received the Word of God. And how did that happen? It's because God worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 indicates, that He granted as a gift repentance that leads to life. Jesus continues to do that even now today. He's at work through the same word He was in the days of the apostles to make the unholy holy, the common clean. Again, I think all of us, if we saw Jesus cast out a demon, do you think you'd be amazed at what Jesus did? Well, the people were. It'd be amazing to see Jesus do a miracle like that. I think we'd stand amazed if we saw Jesus take a blind man and give him sight. I think if we saw Jesus here come to one of you who, say, has some knee pain or can't walk very well and touch them and make them well, I'm sure we'd all stand amazed and rejoice at the good thing that Jesus did for them. But how did all those miracles take place? They took place through Christ's word. He said to the demon, "Come out." He said to the lame man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." He said to Lazarus when he was dead, "Lazarus, come out." By his powerful word, he made the impossible happen. The word of God that created the world, that worked all those miracles, now comes to you, even still today, to do this amazing thing: make the filthy clean. And that has implications for the attitude we should have as Christians. Again, we could preach another hour on this, but I just simply want to point to two things. This humble amazement at God's work should first of all produce in us humility. This was the problem with the Jewish church, as we've noted already, that there were those who were proud, that felt that they had worked harder than other people and were not being treated fairly, that the sinners could come in and have equal standing with them. Sounds persuasive on one level, but it reveals the heart of pride. Because you see, if we believe that not only others, but we too are those who are filthy in ourselves, but have been forgiven with incomparable grace, who are we to compare ourselves to another person? Before God, we have no rights to claim. There's no entitlement. In all our dealings with God, and especially with our fellow men, we're able then to humble ourselves and come alongside others in times of trouble and difficulty. And we're able to say, "Look, I might have a problem. You might have a problem, but you know what? We're all in the same boat, and we're all working for the same goal." That spirit of humility, which was evidenced in Christ Himself. If it was evidenced in Him who is sinless, how much more in us who still have sin in us, although, yes, washed by the Spirit, the remnants of the flesh remain. But then secondly, I think in our attitude, it gives us some stability. I think this is important to remember because we live in a troubling time. There's lots of challenges that the church faces, within the church and outside the church. And it's easy to feel like you're in a storm. We can sometimes get upset about our life, or maybe we're not happy in our marriage or having trouble in our families, or maybe the churches are dealing with turmoil. Maybe we're having health struggles. There certainly are all these problems that come around us all the time. And look, do you think the church in the book of Acts, you think they know a little bit about that? Yeah, we read this story. And man, in Acts 6, they had the church fighting with one another over who was going to get the food that was distributed in the church, whether the Greek widows or the Jewish widows. Later, Ananias and Sapphira are up and the church is arguing about finances. Sound familiar? Later, the government is putting restrictions on what they can do and the people are afraid and scattered. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats and trying to destroy the church. I think if there was ever a church that dealt with problems, it was this church. Yet, what's their reaction? What's their anchor in those times? It's the fact that they, by faith, believe that God is doing an amazing work. He's causing we who are unholy to be clean. He's taking us who dwell on the earth doomed to death, and he's bringing us to Christ in heaven. He's giving us an eternal treasure that outweighs, far outweighs, any troubles that we have in this life. Paul says the future glories are not even worth comparing to the troubles of this present life. When we truly realize this, when we realize that about ourselves and what God has done, it gives us that anchor. It gives us that stability to face all the troubles of life. Yes, they're going to come. And I'm not saying you're not going to feel the hurts and the difficulties of them. You will. But even while you feel the hurts on the surface, deep-seated in you is what? Peter puts it like this. He says, you are filled with joy that is inexpressible. And you're filled with joy because you know that through them you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No matter what troubles we face, whether it's a good time or bad time, that's the constant. That's the thing God continues to do to us. And we must have hearts like the man who found that treasure in a field. What did he do when he found that treasure? What's the text tell us? He sold everything he had and he bought it. And you might say, okay, big deal. He sold everything and he bought the field. How would you feel if you went today? Well, let me put it this way. Wives, how would you feel if when you went home today, your husband put everything you owned up for sale? Husbands, how would you feel about doing that? There's a lot of trouble and difficulty involved in doing that very thing. You see, that man was able to bear every trial and difficulty that came his way. He gave up everything that he could possibly have or want in this life. Why? Because he saw how great the treasure was that is Christ and his Spirit and the gifts of repentance and faith. It's easy to forget those things. We need to be reminded time and time again of God's amazing grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this passage and this reminder of that work you are doing in us. It's so easy, Lord, to take it for granted, to think of it as an ordinary thing. Yet, Lord, it is something that is only produced by your power in us, of which we are unworthy. Lord, we know that we are called to be amazed, and we acknowledge that even as we've spoken of it and heard of it, our hearts do not respond the way we should. Increase, Lord, that joy and amazement in us. For, Lord, you alone can work it by your Holy Spirit. And may the knowledge of these things encourage us in the trials that we may face. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.